Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. And we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they would give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent other servants, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen, and shall give their vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." But he beheld them and said, "Which is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. When Grace Baptist Church was first started, I worked another job for a print company, and we did a lot of printing for all different kinds of agencies and so on, and I traveled throughout the region delivering product and so forth. One of the places I went was Fort Lewis. And on Fort Lewis, there is a building designed to be able to withstand an earthquake that would destroy virtually anything else in the region. It's built on gigantic, I mean, they're huge, great big huge shock absorbers. And it's prepared for the proverbial big one. And so we're always told, it's a matter of when, not if, when that big huge earthquake happens, we may lose everything around us, but theoretically anyway, that building at Fort Lewis will still be standing. In the Mosaic Covenant, this is the covenant, the agreement that God made with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. God spoke initially directly to the people, but later on, and mostly through Moses as a mediator. God had chosen to do this, but also the people requested it. They were terrified of the voice of God coming from the mountain. In the New Testament, a better and new covenant, God the Father spoke through His Son. We saw this in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Turn back there. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 at the very beginning. It says, "God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds." And so God sent His Son to be the ratifier and the means of implementing the new covenant. And we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that's an inextricable part of that. This is the symbol to remember what is the basis for the new covenant. A covenant is a promise or a contract, biblically, that we see between God and people. We have God speaking through Moses, and we have the Old Testament law, and later on through the prophets and so forth. In the New Testament, we have the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. We see His words in the gospel and through the apostles as His agents afterward in the New Testament. In both of these covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the one at Sinai, and the new covenant that Jesus ratified on the cross, promised at the Last Supper, there is a bridge that reaches from God to man. In the first of these, we have mediators of initially Moses and then the priesthood that God had implemented. That's what Leviticus is all about. In the new covenant, the mediators, the priesthood that God had set up in the Old Testament, are no longer necessary. And that's really the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, why the old covenant is no longer necessary, because we have the new covenant. The new covenant fulfills and supplants the old covenant. It's no longer needed. The other one was first a picture of what would later follow with the new covenant. Moses and that priesthood were the mediators of the first covenant. In the new covenant, we don't have a priesthood. At least not officially, not a bunch of people that are supposed to offer sacrifices and so forth. Instead, we have God through Jesus Christ providing that great high priest. He, Jesus Christ, is our great high priest. He is the mediator who has provided direct access to God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The veil was torn the instant that Jesus died. We see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we, the scripture says, have become a kingdom of priests. If you know Christ as your Savior, because you have direct access to God, you are a priest to God. A priest is not simply someone who wears a particular uniform and observes a certain ritual. A priest is somebody who acts as a mediator between the worshiper and God. And biblically, according to the New Testament, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, He is our great high priest. But He has made through the sacrifice of Himself access to the Father. We are therefore priests. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. Now this is all good news, and it sounds like good news, and it is indeed. But there's a strong warning attached to this, and it has been periodically throughout the book of Hebrews, and we see it in our text today. Many have all the information. The good news of what Jesus has done, that it can be ours simply by receiving it by faith. I don't earn salvation, I receive it. The Bible says it's a gift. But woe to those that reject the gift. We are perishing. You know, as a little guy, I was taught John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, it would be another probably 10 years before I understood what that meant. But I had it buried in my head somewhere. And it was the last piece of that. You know, we think about this. Okay, I understand that Jesus died, that God sent the Son, that He died on the cross, and that if I believe in Him, I'll have everlasting life. And I just went through that, and I missed a piece. And what was the piece that I missed? Shall not perish. Shall not perish. We spoke on the coming of the Savior, the promised Savior there in Luke chapter 2, dealing with the revelation by the angels to the shepherds. He says, for unto you is given this day in the city of David a Savior. We are so used to the concept of Jesus as Savior that we think that this is simply a title. But He is our rescuer. He is our deliverer. And the reason we need a rescuer, the reason we need a Savior and a deliverer is because we are perishing. And apart from Him, we will perish. God so loved the world that He sent His Son that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. And so there's a warning. We are indeed perishing, awaiting the justice of God, but God has provided a means of grace, pardon and forgiveness. But it must be personally received. We know lots of people, maybe we are those people, maybe we were those people, that we have all this information lodged in our heads. I've heard it before, yes, I've heard it before, yes, I've heard it all before. But is Jesus your Savior from sin? Not just potentially, but is He presently your Savior from sin? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? As a child, I thought this just sort of came by osmosis, that just hanging around the right people and attending church, that somehow I got this. But I have to believe it myself. I have to trust it myself. And belief is not, in the New Testament, simply acknowledging certain facts. That word conveys the idea of trust in the original language. It must be received personally. Possessing the information is not enough. The gift must be mine. I must receive it. And apart from possessing this gift, we are indeed doomed and damned. This is why we need a Savior. So let's look at our text starting in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." The children of Israel, as we saw last time, camped around Mount Sinai about 3 months after the Exodus. They had seen all the great and wonderful things that God had done. They had seen the plagues on Egypt. They had passed through the parting of the Red Sea. For nearly 3 months now, they had been eating manna. They had been living in a parched desert that gets these days 6 inches of rain on average a year. And yet God had sustained them with food and with water and would continue to do so for decades to come. God had miraculously supplied all these things. And then he gathers them together at Mount Sinai. And there is the cloud that descends on the mount, and there's the lightning, and then there's the sound of the trumpet, and then the voice of God, it says. Not just a noise. The book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is relaying this again to the children of Israel toward the end of the wilderness wanderings, talks about the voice of God and the words that were heard. And so that vast multitude of people who had experienced all these wonderful things that could only be explained by the hand of God heard the voice of God. And they were afraid. And God gave them the covenant. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." And they repeated that 3 times, both before and after. And of course, we've read the story that as Moses goes up again to get some more information from the Lord, while he's gone, we have the whole golden calf incident where they thumbed their nose at God and turned away from the covenant they had promised to keep. God forgave them. And then just a short time later, the spies went into the land of promise. And they came back and 10 out of the 12 gave a report saying the land is a beautiful land. It's all that God had said it is. But if we go up there, we're going to be annihilated. It's a land that eats up the inhabitants. If we go up there, we're doomed. We will die. And the people believed the report of the 10 spies, because 2 others, Caleb and Joshua, said, "Let's go. God is with us. If God has promised, that's enough." But they refused to believe. They refused to believe. This is something that I'm going to believe the report of the 10 instead of the 2. And most of all, I'm going to believe the report of the 10 instead of what God has said. The God who had done the plagues, the God who had parted the Red Sea, the God who had been feeding them with manna and giving them water in the wilderness, the God who did all these things, somehow is unable to fulfill his word in bringing us to the land of promise. It's a matter of faith or the lack thereof. What happened to these people? God said, "Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. For 40 years you will wander around in this wilderness. I will sustain you. Your clothes won't wear out. Your shoes won't wear out. I will feed you. I will provide you with water. I will meet your basic needs. But during those 40 years you will produce children. And your children will grow up in this wilderness, and your children, after you have died, will inherit the land that you rejected. Because the generation to come will believe." It was a matter of faith. And so we have that same warning here in verse 25. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not..." No, they didn't escape. They died in the wilderness. There were a number of other rebellions that went on, the rebellion of Korah and some others, and people suffered and died as a result of their rebellion against God. They refused to believe. They've had manna for breakfast, but they won't believe God for the afternoon. But they refused to believe. They believed the report of the 10. You know, everyone, I've been doing this a long time. And many of you have too. Everybody's got an excuse. Everybody's got an excuse. Some choose to believe something else. Oh, I read this, or I was thinking about this, and I believe it's this way. I hear this all the time. The Bible says this, and God has done this. Yeah, but I think this. And so what we're doing is we're saying that my personal opinion on the matter is more valuable, more credible than God's. Some will choose to blame someone else. Oh, you share the gospel. It's comical if it wasn't so sad. You share the gospel with somebody. You may share your personal testimony of how you came to know Christ, the steps that God brought you through to bring you to Himself. You hear this, you tell them, and then they want to tell you a story. I'll listen to the story. And they will tell you of some tragic experience they had in church. Oh, let me tell you this. I went to church one time, and these people said this, or these people here, they did that. And so because of these people, I won't believe. Who are you hurting? Who are you hurting? Years ago, I was counseling an older gentleman who was just enraged about something. I mean, somebody had done him wrong, and he was just fit to be tied. And this had happened months before. As a matter of fact, the guy who had offended him probably was oblivious to it, but he's just enraged. And this is not right, and he did this, and he said this, and that's not right. I said, you need to get over your bitterness and your rage, because right now, the person that you are just incensed at, are you somehow hurting him by your rage that you can't seem to get over? No, you're only hurting yourself. And the same thing is true when we point the finger at, oh, these people over here, or my parents, or if you only knew the household I grew up in, or that church that I went to when I was a child, or the hypocrite that we have, all of us have got an excuse. And I can say, well, this is why I refuse to believe this person over here, as if somehow my lack of faith is somehow going to pay them back for the injustice they did to me. And they're saying, well, I don't want to become one of them. If I become a Christian, then I've got to be like these folks over here, and I don't want to be like those folks there. And sometimes there's some justification for that, because I've seen some people that claim to be God's children that are pretty awful folks. In fact, sometimes I'm one of those awful folks. But excuses are not going to change the outcome. I can point the finger all I want to, but it's not going to change the outcome. All they are is simply self-justification for my lack of faith. God is offering something greater than anything else. God is offering a relationship with Himself. He is offering to rescue me from the penalty of my sin. He is offering me eternal joy and peace and a kingdom coming, which we'll see in our text. And it's all for free. I simply have to trust Him, and I can have this. And yet, I don't want that, and I'll tell you why I don't want this, and everybody's got their excuse. I am turning down something greater than I can wrap my head around. And my excuses are frankly a bunch of lame excuses. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? God sent a man named Moses. And then 1500 years later, God sent a man, a God man, named Jesus. Jesus is the creator God who became a man. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Who is this? Look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God at a point in time became a man without ceasing to be God. So that God, because of His greatness, could die for the sins of all men, and yet had to be a man to die for the sins of men. He is the Savior. There is none else qualified. There is none else great enough. He is the Savior. See that you refuse not Him that speaketh. For there's a penalty, there's a warning here. God is speaking. Verse 26, again, a recollection, looking back again at some of the things that were mentioned earlier in the chapter about what the children of Israel saw at Mount Sinai, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those which cannot be shaken may remain. Children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai experienced an earthquake. They heard thunder. They heard the sound of a trumpet. They heard the voice of God. And it talks about the fact that they were so terrified that they themselves trembled. There was a shaking. And I related a couple of stories last week about being so scared or whatever, you're just shaking. You find yourself trembling and you don't even know it. We read about what God is going to do in the future. There's a number of places, quite a few places in the Bible, as a matter of fact. You know, we have a tendency to single out Revelation or Daniel or Zechariah, and those are prominent places, but throughout almost half of your Bible deals with future events. I mean, think about that. It's huge. What God is going to do, what God has done, what He is doing, and what He is going to do, it all fits in with the plan of God, with His mercy, His grace, and His justice. God must punish sin. It's part of His nature. You know, we like to emphasize the idea that we are dealing with a God who is all love and all, and God is loving. That's why He provided the Savior. He didn't have to do that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And through that enables God, because God cannot be the benevolent grandfather that pats you on your head and says, that's okay, I'm going to let you go. Because God cannot cease to be just. This is why Jesus came. This is why we have the whole death on the cross. This is why we have Calvary. We believe, the Bible very clearly teaches, a substitutionary atonement. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 that He, the Father, shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. The New Testament refers to a concept called propitiation, that the justice of God is satisfied. It is a necessary component of salvation. Because salvation ultimately is God providing us with forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what the gospel, the good news is. That I can be reconciled to my Creator. That I can have a right relationship with God. But if I reject that, the wrath of God does not come upon me because I snubbed His gift. The wrath of God comes upon me because I am a sinner. Because, as we mentioned in John 3:16, I am perishing. That is my status. That is my position. And apart from God's mercy, God holding back the justice that is my due, and extending His grace, giving me something that I don't deserve, I will suffer the consequences of my own sin. And so we have that warning. God will shake, it says, the earth. I will shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Israel experienced a taste of that, a foretaste at Mount Sinai. But when we enter the time of the day of the Lord, God's future tribulation, God's justice in the future, that it will happen all over the earth. You read the book of Revelation and we just shake our head. We can't imagine the world going through the trauma that is described in the book of Revelation, but I'm going to tell you, it's going to happen. Tomorrow, hopefully, first time in a while for me, I'm going to go up over here to yonder mountain. Here in the Northwest, that's our mountain. It's our mountain. Beautiful. Love to look at it. You know what that is? That's a ticking time bomb. That is a volcano. You drive around here and you'll see a volcano evacuation routes. My wife posted that on Facebook years and years and years ago, and some friend of ours who's in England says, "Oh, that sounds so tropical and so romantic." There are more earthquake detecting devices at Mount Rainier than any place else on earth. In 1980, when St. Helens blew up? I'm seeing nodding heads. A lot of people remember that. If that had happened to this mountain instead of the other one, we wouldn't be here today. Where we are standing right now would be probably another 15 or 20 feet deeper in Lahar mud. So we're simply waiting for that disaster to happen. Periodically, especially in the summertime when it's clear, every few years you'll see this gigantic steam plume coming out of the top of the mountain. Oh, look at that! Oh, that's so cool! Yeah, it's cool. I've lived here for 33 years. I've gone through a few relatively minor earthquakes. There was the one here, a little over 20 years ago that shook things up pretty good. Can you imagine? That's just a hint. The kind of things that we see that God has for the future make all those things insignificant. And they will be worldwide. The world going through not just upheaval, but punishment. The people all over the earth. Infrastructure collapsing. People dying by the tens of millions, hundreds of millions. And they're still turning their backs on God. They are still cursing God as they go through these things. God's sending, this is when the gospel goes to the ends of the earth during that time. And yet the vast majority will hate God because they are filled with excuses. When trials, difficulties come, people either turn to God or they turn away from God. I have dealt with many people on their deathbeds who are enraged against God and will not receive His grace and mercy, and yet some of them are hours from death. He's the Savior. See that you refuse not Him that speaketh. We deal with the day of the Lord. The author of Hebrews here is quoting the book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. The day of the Lord is not 24 hours. The day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. It starts with the tribulation and goes through the great white throne judgment. And so this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. What will be shaken? The earth and the heaven. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. There is a final judgment. There is the warning. See that you refuse not. And there is a removal. There was found no place for them. The book of Romans, this is interesting. I'm going to be quoting from the New American Standard. The book of Romans in chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. When sin came into this world, it affected not only Adam and Eve, it affected the entirety of creation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the sons of the children of God." Why do we deal with natural disasters? Why are there mosquitoes? Why are there weeds and thorns and thistles? Why is there disease? Why is there death? And not just in people, but in everything. It's because sin came into the world. When God made this world, he said it was very good. And then sin came in and corrupted it. And all the beauty that we enjoy, all the things that we can look around and marvel at are simply a corrupted version of what God had made in the first place. And yet God, it says, will make all things new. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." I personally believe the Romans 8 passage is conveying the idea that we're not dealing with an annihilation of current creation and then the making of something totally brand new, but rather the remaking. Just as he does with us, the remaking of the existing creation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation," way of life, mannerism, "and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Nevertheless, because this sounds terrifying, and it ought to be, but for those of us who know the Lord, "nevertheless we," he says, "according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." The corruption that came at the fall with the new heaven and the earth will be gone. We have, through faith in Christ, been saved, delivered, rescued from the eternal penalty of sin. I have the forgiveness of God. I have been adopted. I have been made his child. At death or glorification, whichever comes first, we are delivered from the personal effects of sin. Many of us deal with, in our bodies, penalty of sin. My brother David has a preacher friend who has liver problems because prior to his salvation he was a dope addict, alcoholic, damaged his body. That didn't go away when he became a Christian. He still suffers from some of the consequences of the past, but as far as eternity is concerned, that's all banished. But at death or glorification, I will be freed from the penalty or the consequences of sin in my body, in my mind. Oh, to have my mind cleansed. will be delivered from the personal effects of sin, and with the new heaven and the new earth, we will be freed forever from the very presence of sin. It won't even be around us. All of this is part of salvation. I don't deserve this. I don't earn this. I'm no good. I need a Savior because I am no good. But God in His grace and mercy gives it to me. It is grace. And so all these things will pass away, he says, that which cannot be shaken may remain. When God is done with his judgment, what will be left? That's what he's talking about. What will be left? The redeemed will be left. We will then be glorified. We'll have that new body that is free from pain and sorrow and grief and death and disease and pain and so forth. There will be a new creation, and all these things are permanent. Verse 28. Wherefore, we, again, if you know Christ as Savior, you're a participant in this. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, it can't be shaken, let us have grace. Better way of translating that, and the newer translations will do this, is let us have gratitude. Let us have gratitude. Why do Christians do what they're supposed to do? Or why are we supposed to do what we're supposed to do? Is it because God is standing in heaven with a big stick waiting to smack us upside the head if we step out of line? Some folks think that way, and some preachers teach that way. That isn't what the scripture says. A Christian's motivation for service, for holy living, is gratitude. It says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. My service is a response of gratitude, of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for me. Good works are a response to what we already have. I can't get any brownie points with God. I serve him out of love and devotion, out of gratitude and thanksgiving. So let us have gratitude, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And always remembering this last verse, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. There was fire at Mount Sinai. There'll be fire at the end. A great shaking is coming. How sure is your foundation? God is a God of justice. God is gracious and merciful and loving. He is the Savior. He is the rescuer. And all of this can be ours for the having, as a gift received by faith. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Father, thank you for the salvation that is brought about by Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the promise of all these things to come, but also of the warning of things yet to come. Father, I pray that we would cleave to you, that we would indeed be your children. And Father, be heirs of the wonderful things that you have for those who have trusted Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.